Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are. This is, in fact, a radio show. I suppose it is. I like to think of it as an hour of splashing about. An hour of splashing about in the depths of the pool of scriptural, etc. Other people have other names for it. But that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. This is Acts, the 16th chapter, the 22nd verse to the 34th. And this is, they're all interesting. I always said, this is interesting. The crowd in Philippi joined the attack on Paul and Silas. Philippi was a major city in what today we would call northern Greece. It was a Roman colony. It was, I believe it would have been a Roman rites town. I don't know if at that time they would have had Roman citizenship, but it was what they would do is they would settle soldiers in different places in the empire. When you retired, I think at the age of 40, and you could then marry, and you'd be given a grant of land. That was usually what happened, and these conquered territories would then be settled by Roman soldiers. So you had Roman troops scattered throughout the empire. If there was a crisis, all these old guys would go get their weapons and defend the honor of Rome and their homes. And these towns were set out not unlike a Roman military camp. Straight streets, and there was always what they call a cardo and a decumanus, a main north-south street, a main east-west street. It was very Roman, very organized. And this was the town of Philippi was in, I believe it was one of these Roman colonies in northern Greece. And the crowd joined in on the attack on Paul and Silas, and the magistrates had them stripped, ordered them to be beaten with rods. And after inflicting many blows on them, threw them into prison and instructed the jailer to guard them securely. Now, very interesting, the word for magistrates is strategos in Greek, from which we get the word strategy. It meant a military commander, a captain. This was a military town. So I'm assuming that's why they used strategos. There were other types of towns that probably had different kinds of governance, but this was a Roman military town in Greece. So as far as I can put it together. So he put Paul and Silas in the innermost cell. Well, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God as the prisoners listened. And there was suddenly a severe earthquake. The doors flew open. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because, you see, if you were entrusted with, again, I believe this is would have applied to this situation. If you were entrusted with the care of a prisoner, and you let him escape, well, what would have happened to the prisoner would happen to you. And so this fellow thought his life was over. And suicide was a very important part of Roman life, believe it or not, because if you were accused of a crime, the government would take everything you owned and might even sell your wife and kids into slavery. And if you committed suicide and avoided trial that way, well, things would go easier for your family. So Romans committed suicide very frequently, and it was a very premeditated suicide. And I think I've shared with you that we didn't used to bury people who committed suicide because in our origins, suicide was a very cold-blooded, free will commitment. It was an act. You decided to do it. Whereas until recently, most people who ended their own lives did so under great depression, which may well be a physical illness. And so, you know, when a person ends their own life because of depression, we suspect that they did not have a full freedom of the will, that they were in a sense forced into this. And we rely on God's mercy. That has changed again, though, because now people are deciding in cold blood to end their lives, as the Romans would on occasion. So I think this medically assisted voluntary suicide is a return to paganism. So that's just my thought. I don't want to be controversial, but well, I can't avoid it. I'm a Christian. Well, so this guy, he hears Paul saying, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." He asked for a light and rushed in, trembling with fear. This was a terrible experience for this poor guy. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household will be saved." Now, this is very interesting. He said, "You and your household will be saved." Wait a minute. Don't we each have to make a personal decision for Christ? Ultimately, yes, we do. However, I think it's very interesting that the next thing that happened, so they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and everyone in his house. He took them in at that hour of the night and bathed their wounds. Then he and his family were baptized at once. Roman families were not quite what we think of as family. They included everybody. They included the slaves. They included the in-laws. They included children. So this is an example in Scripture which indicates that most probably small children were baptized. And people say, "Well, you shouldn't be baptized, you know, unless we..." I think someone called in on this not too long ago, wrote in. You can't be baptized unless you can choose Christ. And I pointed out to them that, no, baptism is not our decision for Christ. It's Christ's decision for us. A friend asked me the other day, "What is the relationship of the so-called baptism in the Holy Spirit and the sacrament of confirmation?" And I think we become very confused when we identify religious experiences with a sacrament. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. What is grace? It's a free gift. It is an undeserved favor. The word sacrament is a Latin word that means oath to the death. In a ritual of a sacrament, you enter into a covenant with God. It isn't about the experience. It's about a covenant between you and the Lord. And as that covenant unfolds in your life, you may have wonderful religious experiences. And they are, you see, in the sacrament, God makes a pledge to us, a promise, a covenantal promise. And the experience that you may think should accompany the sacrament, well, that's up to God. And the covenant you're entering into is pure grace. I remember It was all the rage at one point to be slain in the spirit, you know, people. And it's a real thing that you're so overwhelmed by the presence of God. You're standing. There's no good reason to be standing. It's a real thing. But it got to be so people would say, I didn't fall over. The Holy Spirit must not have touched me. That's ridiculous. To gauge our spiritual lives by our experiences is inappropriate. What does the scripture say elsewhere? By their fruits you shall know them. What are fruits? Love, peace, patience, joy. That the transformation of your life by an adherence to this covenant with God, which we experience in the sacraments, the seven sevens. I often tell you the most important word in the beginning of the scriptures is seven. You know the story of the creation in 7 days? Of course, the world was really created in six. It was an imperfect world. I've shared that a number of times with you, but the fullness of it comes in the seventh day, the day of Sabbath. Because the word seven in Hebrew, Shabbat, is essentially the exact same as the word for swearing, as in to swear a covenant, to swear an oath. So the sevenness of the creation story is about God's promise of a covenant oath. And we have seven sacraments. We have a Shavah of Shavah, that there are seven ways in which we commit ourselves to the Lord. And through those covenants of baptism and penance and the Holy Eucharist, etc., God makes us a promise. And when that promise is fulfilled, is up to our cooperation with God and God's gift to us. It may or may not be accompanied by experience. Experiences may come later. But the experience isn't the point of the sacrament. The point of the sacrament is I give myself to God for him to do with me as he pleases. You know, I love that old ending to the Stations of the Cross. Grant that I may love you always and then do with me what you will. You know, this idea that I didn't fall over, so it must not have been the Holy Spirit. That's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. And this is from someone who has been involved with that movement since its very beginning, and I think we all need a good catechesis about these things. So, well, back to the reading. So, this whole idea that his household was baptized. We see that with Cornelius, the centurion. His household was baptized. That we baptize infants because we believe that the sacraments are outward signs instituted by Christ to give grace. It's pure grace. Well, the kid can't accept baptism. No, the kid can't accept baptism. It's pure grace. You know, if you think that you have to accept grace to receive it, ultimately you do have to accept it. But it's given freely. It's offered to you freely. And this gift of the Holy Spirit's offered to you. And as Pentecost comes up, just let the Lord know that you belong to him and whatever he wants to do with you, do. There's an old charismatic song that I think is wonderfully appropriate. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. In the world, if I say I feel like I've been used, that's bad. But in the kingdom, when you say I feel that I've been used, that's a blessing. That's a wonderful thing to be used by God. I think as Pentecost comes up, we should be asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit that we might be used by God. Not that we can have an experience, not that we can feel something. Feelings come and feelings go. But to be used by God, to offer ourselves for his use in the kingdom of God and for the common good. I don't know, I've just gone off on a tangent on these things, but I think that, if you say, well, that sounds pretty boring and dry. Oh, the cross was really exciting. Our Blessed Mother just had a wonderful time at the foot of the cross. Give me a break. Of course she didn't. We give ourselves to God without telling him what he's got to do for us. All right, let us go to John, because this is the promise of the advocate, the paraclete. And I talked about what the advocate did. He whispered in the ear of the accused, the attorney for the defense. But then he goes on to say, when he comes, he will convict the world. I thought you said he was the attorney for defense. Spoiler alert, that's going to be the word of the day. the when it says this world has been condemned, I think it's very important that we understand what that means. Let me look at the time. Oh, I still got some time to talk about this. The word world is an interesting word in Greek, good old Greek. You know, okay. The word world really means the established order that the word is cosmos. We get the word cosmetic from cosmos. It means the built up, the adorned world. There was the wild, barbaric outlands, but the world, the cosmos, was in a sense, it was the world order. And the ruler of this world order has been judged. And I think that's an important thing to understand, that we don't hate the world. It belongs to God. But in the Garden of Eden, the prince of evil kind of took over the world. And God is here to take it back. And are we helping him take it back? I think I got this from an exorcist. I hear so many things. I don't know what I've gotten from whom. But, you know, the devil is really, really working hard these days. And I heard someone say that's because he knows his time is limited. And all his extraordinary efforts, I just got someone who talked about a Catholic university, and I don't want to go into it, who big petition to expel a group because they don't agree with I don't even like to talk about it, but they don't agree. This group favors the Catholic teaching on sexuality, so they want to throw them out of a Catholic university. What? Is this bizarro world? Yeah, it is. That because a group holds to what the Catholic Church has held and taught for thousands of years, what the scriptures are clear about, well, their status at a Catholic university is being very violently questioned. This is horrible. You know, the ruler of this world has been condemned and is just struggling. And I think that the very, as I said the other day, the very persecutions that we suffer are evidence that things are going better than we thought. All right, well, that's just a thought. We're going to take a break now. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open the phones. They're wide open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-9149.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Stone walls with chisels and drills.
Well, we're playing this song about it's one of the few bluegrass songs I know about working in a quarry. Our marbles are found. We had lost our marbles at Relevant Radio, but I'm kidding. We are in the process of finally getting into the building of the permanent chapel. We have a sort of temporary chapel, and we have mass there often and prayer and all that good stuff. But it's a temporary chapel, and there is a beautiful chapel, at least in design. And the marbles have arrived for it, and it took a long time to get them, so I'm celebrating. The marbles that we had lost are found, and I'm really excited about it. I think that this chapel is going to be beautiful, and when it's done, I'll let you know, and you should all come and see the chapel at the main, what's the word, appropriate word, the the headquarters of Relevant Radio. And we'll tell you about it when it's done, but I'm hoping it'll be done fast because the design is really beautiful. So it's, and I believe it's going to be in honor of Our Lady of Guadalupe, isn't it? I think it's, she figures prominently in it. And so because Our Lady of Guadalupe is very, very dear to us at Relevant Radio. But all that said, let's go to letters. Okay, I've got a letter from, oh, good grief. Did I lose it? I actually looked for letters. Okay. Let's see. Well, this is actually a letter from April about charisms in the church, because I talked about them yesterday and today. And, you know, I just wanted to hit that again, because she mentions ministries that are on the front line of using the charisms in the church. And, you know, I really, what I said yesterday is very, well, please tell me you're surprised, very obscure. But the proper word in, you know, there's a list in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, of the so-called charismatic gifts. And those, I think that is inappropriately named. Any gift that God gives you is a charism. The word charism means a bonus. It means a gift that's freely given. Charis means grace. It's something undeserved. It was also a word used to apply to the bonus that a soldier got when a new emperor was chosen. He gave a gift to the soldiers just to keep them happy, because then they didn't deserve it. That's the idea. A charism is anything that's given to you that you don't merit. If you can chew gum and walk at the same time, in a sense, that's a charism. You know, I am one of the few people I know who can twiddle my thumbs in opposite directions. It's much harder than you think. Many boring classes and sermons in high school taught me to do it.
Goodness gracious sakes alive.
Yes, it really, I can really do it. We should put a video up of me doing it. In a sense, I suppose that is an undeserved gift. There are some people who are tall, like the voice in my head. It's an undeserved gift. He did nothing to merit it. Yes, there you go. So that's a charism. And there's a category of charisms called the phanerosis, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And their purpose is to evidence the life-changing presence of God. Healing and a word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is, Padre Pio had that in spades, knowing things about another person that you have no right to know. But why? It isn't just because God likes to gossip. No, it's for their good. And the whole point of these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, that they are for the common good, not for the entertainment of the person. So I'm using this letter by April to mention that. And I hope that those institutions that you mention in your letter, and before I would shill for them, I would have to investigate them a little. But I really believe that these manifestations of the Holy Spirit should be the regular life of the parish. If they're for the common good, why are they not used in a parish? You know, we should be comfortable in a parish with a prophetic word or a healing. In my life as a pastor, there were people who had genuine prophetic gifts, and it was such a blessing as a pastor to be able to hear someone say with humility and with love, you know, Father, I think this is what God is telling us. Not thus says the Lord, you better do it or else. That is not the gentleness and respect that St. Peter talked about Sunday in the second reading. I remember someone coming up and saying to a Catholic priest, "Brother, the Lord told me to tell you to take all of the statues out of the church and put them in the courtyard and burn them." And the old priest looked at this person and said, "You know, I was just talking to the Lord about 15 minutes ago. He didn't mention a thing." I think that's a good answer. If someone had said, "You know, I've been praying, and I think maybe the Lord wants this," that humility and gentleness is really, I think, one of the being the fruits of the gentleness and humility are fruits of the Holy Spirit. And if a prophet does not have those, then he's not a real prophet. So all of these charisms, these manifestations, better put, if they are not delivered with gentleness and humility, they're not from the Lord. So they can be powerful. Oh, good grief, I'm going long on this. But, well, why not? I have a very dear friend who has genuine prophetic gifts, and I met her at a meeting. Oh, this would have been 40 years ago. I was at a meeting. We were trying to establish a home for drug-addicted girls, drug-addicted women, and we were at this fundraising banquet, and I had been working. So I was working so hard at that time in my life, I actually fell asleep at 10 o'clock at night standing in front of a refrigerator. I hadn't eaten. That was when I worked hard. Now I don't work hardly. But Lord, I wish I knew that I was doing your will. You know, if I had some sign from you, it would be so helpful. Well, I'm at this banquet, and this woman comes up to me I had never met. And she said, Father Rich, I've been praying for you. I thought, oh, good, here's my angel with the flaming sword telling me, well done, good and faithful. And she said, I had a vision of you, and you're wearing all, and she was so she was almost afraid to tell me this. And she said, you were wearing all this sporting equipment, driving a red sports car, and the Lord wants to tell you that you're not doing anything that he wants. You're playing at it. And I thought, this person will never tell me a lie. and she calls and says, Father Rich, I've been praying for you. I think, uh-oh, what have I done now, Lord? But it's so useful as a pastor to be able to have genuine prophetic gifts in your parish. Someone who's humble. Then I had a woman who, she was a prophetess of God. And when I went to St. Lambert's, I told her, Mass is not a prayer meeting. Do not shout out in the middle of Mass that you got a word from the Lord. That's not the time or place. If you have a word from the Lord, come tell me after. Well, I never do this. I never leave the altar when I'm saying Mass. But she stood up at the next minute and says, thus says the Lord. And I came down off the altar and I hustled her out of church. That's not the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, written possibly 100 AD, maybe earlier. The Didache said a prophet must have a prophet's ways about them. They have to have the Lord's ways about them. And so these manifestations of the Holy Spirit should lead us into deeper humility and deeper awareness that I don't deserve this gift, but I put it at the disposal of the church, the disposal of the parish, and I will submit anything that comes from the Lord to the guidance of the church. So these things are real, but I think we need to understand that they're not for our amusement or for our enrichment. They are for the common good, the enrichment of the whole. So I don't know if that's helpful. I think, you know, I look at the church today and I think we really need some good manifestations, and we get them. There are miracles constantly, but I think that they need to be introduced into the life of the parish. All right, there are plenty of lines open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Do call in, and don't wait till the end of the show because, well, I get questions in the last 3 minutes of the show about which a doctorate could be written, and boy. So at any rate, thank you, April. I will try and look at some of the things you've mentioned, and I'm grateful. All right, another letter. Let's go to another letter. This is from, again, this is something I mentioned yesterday that I really want to be understood. I understand that the bishops are called successors to the apostles. We have the popes as successors to the Petrine throne. No, we don't. We don't. The popes are not successors to Peter. Strictly speaking, the popes are the successor to the bishop of, you know, again, let me explain this. The bishop of Rome is the pope. The pope is not the bishop of Rome. The bishop of Rome is the pope. The electors, if they're thinking about it, do not the cardinals. What is a cardinal? A cardinal, well, he's a super bishop. No, he's not. You can have you can even have laymen, at least in times past. You could have laymen who were cardinals. That is no longer true, and I think now it's expected that you're a bishop. But in the history of the church, there have been many, I think that probably is still true, I'm not quite sure, that a man can be a priest and be a cardinal. Because a cardinal is the pastor of one of the hinge churches. Hinge churches, the word for hinge in Latin is cardo. I mentioned that word earlier in the show. And the cardinal churches of Rome are the hinge churches, the important parish churches. And the pastors of those churches elect the Bishop of Rome. And in times past, I think I've shared this with you, up until about 850 AD, if you were a bishop, that's almost 1,000 years of church history. If you were a bishop, you would never be pope. Never. Because a bishop was married to his diocese. Popes were chosen from the deacons, sometimes the priests, and sometimes even unordained lay people in Rome. These guys get together, the pastors of the main churches. Now, a lot of bishops to internationalize the church, increasingly in the Middle Ages, that people from different countries would be appointed honorary pastors of churches in Rome, and they had the right to vote for the Bishop of Rome. I think a lot of people don't know this, but in the election, I believe in 1910, in which St. Pius X was elected, the Austrian emperor, who had a veto, the president of France, the emperor of Austria, and the king of Spain, all had vetoes in the conclave. And the Austrian emperor had vetoed the election of a certain man, so they elected Pius X, and he ended the custom of lay interference in the election of popes. But that's 1910. That's simply a century ago. And most people don't realize this. The history of the election of the popes is amazing. Well, these guys get together, they elect the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome is the pope. It comes with the office, but they're electing, the pastors of Rome are electing the Bishop of Rome. So the idea that somehow we're electing a successor to Peter, well, in effect we are, but not de jure, not actually, not by law. That the bishops, the pastors of Rome elect the Bishop of Rome, and he, because he is in the see of Peter, the seat, the sede, he is in the diocese of Peter, he is considered in that sense the successor to Peter, because he is the Bishop of Rome. It sounds complicated, but I think it's important that we understand these things. I really believe that real reform will not come to the church until we restabilize the office of the bishop and the office of the pastor. We are now in a corporate model, which I think is very damaging to the church. And I think wiser heads will prevail. But at the moment, we are hemorrhaging people. You know, we see the German synods, the synods on synodality, and a bishop, these idea of synods. Well, synods are very much part of the history of the church and very important. But I remember the Holy Father, Pope Francis, condemned airport bishops very early in his pontificate. In other words, bishops that were always in an airport going to a meeting. A bishop is the pastor of a family of faith. And a bishop, you know, a friend of mine told another friend of his who had just been elected bishop, he said to him, you know what you got to do when you get to your new diocese? Buy a grave. What? By a grave. Let them know you're going to be there until you die. You're going to be buried in your diocese. I think that that is good advice. And the stability of a diocese and the stability of a parish is very important to remembering that we are not a business. We are a family. We must follow the best business practices when we deal with money, but we are, in God's eyes, a wife, a bride, a mother, a family. We are not a chain of command organization like a military. We are a family. And that said, we'll take a break. We'll come back with the word of the day. And somebody, you shouldn't press my buttons. I talk too long when when you press my buttons. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Father Simon Says.
This is an hour of obscure facts masquerading as scholarship.
On Relevant Radio.
And he walks with me.
Who used to change the words to this? He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am insane. At any rate, just kidding. No, the Lord does speak to us. And you know, well, the Lord's never spoken to me. He wrote you a lot of letters. It's called the Bible. Read them. So, no, I think we should think of our life as a conversation with God. I don't know. They really got me going on that idea of the stability in the church. You know, you look at someone like St. Augustine. He was the bishop of Hippo, Hippo Regius, which was a fairly large city in North Africa, a fairly important city, but it wasn't the biggest town. Some letters of Augustine have been found, which, you know, there was a project a few years ago to assemble everything we had about Augustine. And one of them I remember was he was worried about the price of chickens in the market in a town called Tagaste. This was something that his people were worried about. And he was a real father to his family. He wasn't Pope. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't the Bishop of Carthage or any big town. I mean, Hippo was not a small town, but, well, he was one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. I think that many never went anywhere famous and never, you know, Hippo was an important town, but it wasn't Rome. It wasn't Alexandria. It wasn't Antioch. So I think we really need to look at the way we look at the church and try to conform our view of the church to the Lord. Well, that said, to the Lord's view. Well, that said, you know, one of the great joys of participating in Relevant Radio is I meet people who, in the darndest places, who are Relevant Radio listeners. And there's a rapport right away. It's like, I know them, they know me, you know, and we feel like, you really do feel like family. You go to one of these fundraisers. I hate fundraisers, but the Relevant Radio fundraisers are actually enjoyable. You see all these people, and it's just great fun. So, you know, the walk to Mary, you meet people who have the same heart and mind that you do. And it really does feel like a family. So I want to say thank you to all of you who really feel part of this family at Relevant Radio and feel responsible for the sustaining of this mission and the sustaining of this family of faith. We can count Relevant Radio as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. That always keep Relevant Radio in your prayers, that we are a powerful voice for the fruits of the Holy Spirit, for love, for peace, for patience, for joy, for long-suffering within the church and in the world. So, again, thank you so much for your great generosity at that fundraiser. With that said, let's go to our word of the day. Once again, I forgot where I put the word today, but I know what it is. In the reading today, we see that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. I thought you said the Holy Spirit was the attorney for the defense. Well, of course, we have to look at the text in that glorious language, Greek. So I think I pressed the wrong button somewhere. Okay, I got it. Here we go.
Oh, $5,000 for a computer and it can't handle a simple assignment.
I like the one about where Homer says, press any key. Where's the any key? All right, moving along here. We read in the gospel, the voice of my just said, I can take the hint. No, I like them both. John, you do a good job figuring out my very strange sense of humor, and my odd taste in music. John, the 16th chapter, the 5th verse and following, it's sort of closer to the 10th verse. If I do not go, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. What's that about? You know, the Holy Spirit is the breath of Christ in the church. If Jesus had not ascended to the Father, if you wanted to see him, you'd have to go to get in a boat or a plane and go to the Holy Land. But because the Lord returned to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, we call down the Holy Spirit on bread and wine at every Mass, and Christ is present in every tabernacle in the world. So Christ, in his ascension through the Holy Spirit, became absolutely available to everyone in the world. So when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and condemnation. Sin, because they do not trust in me. Remember the word believe. Well, I don't think Jesus is God. That's not what it's talking about. It's not being of the opinion that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not trusting him. Sin, because they do not trust in me. In other words, you fail because you don't trust God. Righteousness, I'm going to the Father. I don't have time to talk about all that. But this idea of condemnation, I thought you said that the Holy Spirit was the attorney for the defense. Well, the word for condemnation in Greek is elenke, which is a funny word. It really means to expose, to show the truth. And he's going to expose the world for what it is. When you see, my classmate Father Branken rarely watches a movie that was made past the 1950s, because his modern movies are about ugly people doing ugly things to one another. And he's got a point. We're so comfortable with ugliness. And when you see something truly beautiful, it shows what we thought was beautiful just to be tinsel, just to be ugliness. So the beauty of the Holy Spirit automatically exposes the world order, the present world order, the fallen world order for what it is. So that's just the inevitable effect. You know, the inevitable effect of light is it dispels darkness. That this is not the Holy Spirit going, you bad people. No, it's the Holy Spirit saying, this is beautiful. This is true. This is good. What you're doing is not. And it becomes very obvious. And some people accept it, like the jailer in the story today in Acts, and some people reject it. All right, let's go to phones.
Hello?
You talk. I'll listen.
Well, I'll probably talk too. Joe, what can I do for you, Joe?
How you doing, Father?
Pretty good.
Good. I called over a week ago. I'm not able to listen every day. But I called over a week ago with a question about why the word death was inserted into the creed after the word suffered.
Yes, and I talked about that. Well, I researched it, and the word is patior in Latin, and I forget what the Greek word is, but both of them imply to suffer death. It means to become passive. That's where we get the word passive from, this word patior in Latin. And he suffered, and the implication is he suffered death. And I think that translation in English might have been because people sometimes talk about the swoon theory. He suffered, but he didn't really die. That he went in the tomb and felt better after a few days, which is nonsense. So the word patior can be translated to suffer death, not simply to suffer. And I think that the translators into English added that. So I hope that helps. That was what I came up with. So, Joe, I hope that works for you. And it's a good question. So
yeah, thank you very much. By the way,
you're welcome.
In the Eastern churches, the bishops are first and foremost the spiritual fathers of their people. And only then do they worry about administration. We got it backwards.
Well, you know, I know a lot of, you know, I have to admit, I taught in seminary a long time, and some of the guys I taught were ordained bishops, and I have to admit that some of them are great bishops. I mean, they really are good, and, you know, any bishop I have known personally really has been a really wonderful person, and I've known a few personally, but the pressure on them, principally because of lawyers and the press and the legal issues that face the church today, there's so much pressure on them to spend more and more time in the bureaucracy of religion. And I urge them to resist that, because, as I say, the ones that I know personally really have a pastor's heart. I really think that's true. And you know, I would say I know about five or six bishops really well. You know, you get to know bishops when you go to a lot of these meetings, and they really have a pastor's heart. I remember Francis George had such a pastor's heart, and I could list the guys I know now, but they'd be embarrassed. So, well, thanks for calling in. God bless, Joe. Let's go to Adrian from Oak Lawn in Illinois. What can I do for you, Adrian?
Okay, real quickly, I read in the newspaper we get from the Archdiocese weekly, or monthly, I should say, and it was written by a provost of a Catholic college, mm-hmm. and he has in here about Cicero, the famous Roman, who I guess the church considered a fairly moral pagan, and his writings. Yeah. And he quotes him, I guess, closely, that it is not in the power of God, even of God himself, to know what event is going to happen accidentally and by chance. For if he knows, then the event is certain to happen. But if it is certain to happen, chance does not exist, and yet chance does exist. Therefore, there is no foreknowledge of things that happen by chance.
That's nonsense. Cicero was wrong. That's nonsense. For me to know something is not for me to cause it. You know, I look at you and I realize you are a completely free person, and you are mixing two chemicals together that will explode. My knowing it does not cause it. Well, God's all-powerful. He could have stopped it. God doesn't know the future. He knows. In other words, for God, there is no future. It's all now. I say this constantly. Every moment is now. Every place is here. And the idea that God does not know all things means he is not God. And it's utterly contradictory. We believe that God is all-knowing. He has all knowledge. He has all power. But he is all love. He has power, he has knowledge, he is love. And for the sake of love, he gives us freedom. Because if we do not choose to love him, then we cannot love him. Freedom is the precondition of love. And for me to say, well, if God knows it, then it's got to happen. That's the amazing thing about the God we worship. He's a humble God. He doesn't insist on having his own will. I say this all the time that, you know, the pagans pray to get the gods to do their will. And people say, well, Christians pray so that we might do God's will. I don't believe that at all. We pray so that God will do his will. God has a will, but he, being humble, as is demonstrated on the cross when he stretched out his hands and allowed them to nail his hands to the wood of the cross, making him powerless, he demonstrates his humility. He will allow us to resist him. And he can do that because he's God. These people who limit God by what they think God has to do by human logic, God's ways are infinitely above human logic. So, you know, logic is important, but God is not bound by the rules that we make for him. So I think it's very important to understand we have a humble God. Does that help a little?
Well, it helps me to what I always thought, that if I have this need to understand everything, why should I? If I did, I'd be God, right?
I suppose.
Yes,
that's the psalm. I have not pondered things too great for me. That's a psalm. So,
oh, it is?
Well,
okay.
So you're doing what the psalm says.
Do you have 10 seconds? Do you believe that is there chance in the world? You know,
Nothing is random. I don't think there's anything random. that mm-hmm. causality is worked into the very nature of things. So I don't think there's chance as such, but that's a doctorate right there. Well, I'll ponder it. Maybe I'll come up with an answer, but thanks for calling in, Adrian. God bless you. Let's go to Dave from Citrus Heights, California. Dave, real quick, what can I do for you?
Allow me to thank you for telling me who Zadok the priest is, who was written about by, I think, Handel, and whose composition was played at George III's coronation. That brings us all the way back to Solomon and David and the temple.
Yeah.
Thank you, Father.
It's gorgeous. You're welcome. Yes, it's obscure, but fun. Well, thank you for the thank you. So there you go. God bless. Let's go. I'm going to take one more call. Betty from Central Florida, real quick. What can I do for you?
I want to know why Jesus had to leave first before the Holy Spirit could come.
Because the Holy Spirit is the very breath of God, and the disciples would never, Jesus did not want the disciples just to belong to him. He wanted them to belong to one another. And if he was there, they would never have learned to pray together. They would never have come together. They would have gone to him to solve their problems instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to speak in them through them. Maybe I'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow because it's a good question. But speaking of good questions, Drew's coming up with good answers.